Well, this morning, Pastor Jay obviously is not here, and he finished the series on Ephesians this summer, and so he said to me, I asked him, so what should we talk about today? And he wrote me a blank check. So, which is good and bad, you know, to have some direction, but this morning really is sort of... I'm not even quite sure. Just kind of some of the reflections and musings of what's been going on in my own heart, and just over the course of this summer, it's spent a good chunk of the summer reading through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really kind of looking at Jesus, and not so much what he did, but who he is, like who he is, and looking at the disciples' response to that. And, you know, contrasting that with just some of the experiences this summer, and it seems like more and more we experience activities like the summer. One of the situations, we had a great time at senior high camp, for instance, had just a wonderful time, had a campfire at the end of the week, and we were sharing testimonies, and so people are sharing, boy, this was just the most loving camp. I love, you know, the camp was loving, and, you know, just a lot of fun, made good friends here, you know, the lessons were good, and sharing all these kinds of things, but something was missing at the campfire that, to me, just kind of jumped out at me, and it was Jesus was missing at the campfire. And I got to thinking, I said, is it possible to have a great week at senior high camp and Jesus not be there? Is that possible? Is it possible to have a wonderful Sunday morning worship service and Jesus wasn't here? And we walk out feeling good about ourselves or the music or whatever, and Jesus wasn't there. So that got me, it's got me thinking. I'm like, what is that all about? And there's a particular passage in the Gospels, and it's probably one that most of us not really... super familiar with. It's actually in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17. So go ahead and turn there, if you would. It's the account of the widow of Nain. And for whatever reason, this particular passage has just been kind of going around and around in my heart, my mind, you know, this summer. And you know, really, just a lot of thoughts there. And so, this morning, I'm just going to share them with you. So that is the blank check. The widow of Nain, Luke chapter 7. You know, it says it starts off, or Luke chapter 7 verse 11 it says soon afterward, and we'll just stop right there. soon afterward, what is going on? So if we were to take time, and would love to do this sometime, and maybe you can do this on your own, just to kind of go through the Gospels kind of chronologically, if we were to look at the chronology of where this takes place in life of Jesus' earthly ministry, this is kind of hitting the peak of his heyday. I mean, he's been on the scene publicly for over 2 years now. If you go back just to like a chapter in Luke, you'll see that Jesus goes up on a mountainside and pray, and he comes down and he calls the 12 to him, and designating them, you know, apostles to be with him. And so that's the official call of the 12 apostles. And he comes down from the mountain, and then he immediately preaches, and this is where we get the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes down from the mountain, so really the first sermon that Jesus gives publicly after specifically calling the 12 to be with him was the Sermon on the Mount. Luke kind of gives us kind of an abbreviated version from there. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they enter Capernaum. Don, if you could put the map. I have a map. Maps are fun. And Pastor Mike gave me the laser pointer. So if you could pop that up there. So the the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if you see that, probably was right up here in this area. So this is Galilee, this whole area right here. You see Nazareth right there where Jesus grew up. You got the Sea of Galilee, you got Capernaum. So the Sermon on the Mount probably happened somewhere right up in this area right here. Luke says as soon as Jesus got done with the sermon, and it wasn't just, he wasn't just talking to his 12 disciples, but talking to many disciples. At this point in life, two and a half years into Jesus' public ministry, he had a lot of people that followed him around. He had quite the entourage of people. And a lot that kind of followed him kind of loosely. And Jesus went up to the mountain and he came down. He chose 12 to specifically invest the rest of his earthly life into, these 12. And so he then speaks to them as well as the crowds that had gathered. And we don't know how many were there for the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke chapter 7, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished saying all this, he in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And so the Sermon on the Mount was somewhere up here, and so he entered Capernaum right there. And goes into Capernaum, and the story of the centurion servant, if you guys are familiar with that, the next thing that Luke talks about. A centurion had a servant who was sick and ill, and the centurion was very friendly to the Jews, and so leaders of the Jews came and said, can you help the centurion? Can you help his servant? And so you have the account of that in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. And then, verse 11, it says, soon afterward, Jesus went down to a town called Nain. And Nain, we have it right there with our little bubble. So he went from Capernaum, there, to Nain. And that'd be like going from here to Iowa City, is about the distance there that they went. And so we don't know how soon after, but really the way it's listed there, probably, you know, a few days after the centurion servant. So it's not very long. And so people are super excited. Jesus has his 12 disciples. There's lots of other people. There's an entourage. And, you know, he goes down to Nain. So that's where Nain is. So Don, you can go ahead and click that off. So soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and it says, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. He went down to a town called Nain. Now, here in Luke, this is really the only time that Nain is mentioned, you know, in the Bible. It's really an insignificant little town. It's like really kind of off the beaten path a little bit. You know, it's you have to like want to go there. It was kind of situated on the north side of a little mountain or a hill, just kind of off the path. And for whatever reason, Jesus decided to take a day's walk down to Nain. Well, his disciples went with him, and it says a large crowd went along with. You know, some have estimated the crowd to be maybe 1,000 people plus. I mean, we know as Jesus kind of traveled around, people wanted to come out and see him. There was always large crowds. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Jesus is in Capernaum and, you know, two guys are there, you know, that day. And like one says, his buddy Tobias says, hey, what are you doing today? It's like, I don't know. I heard Jesus is in town. I heard he's going for a walk today and I'm thinking about going along with. And, where's he going? I have no idea. I don't know. We're just gonna go, and okay, I'm in. And people just kind of they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know why they were going. They were just going to this. And so you get this large crowd traveling down all day to Nain, and his disciples with him. It says as he approached the town gate, and you know the NIV doesn't. Translate the word, the King James does, the word behold. We don't use the word behold that often anymore, but the word behold, the idea of drawing attention, it says, behold, a dead person was being carried out. So you have this entourage following Jesus, and who knows how large, you know, and disciples and people, and we're just taking a walk. Isn't this great? We're just taking a walk through Galilee, and, you know, we're just taking this walk, and, oh, look, there's a, you know, a hill goes up, and there's a little town up there. Oh, Jesus is going up there. Oh, well, we'll just kind of go right up there. And behold, as they are approaching the entrance of this town, there's a dead person being carried out on kind of like a stretcher, being carried out of the town. And he happened to be the only son of his mother, and she happened to be a widow. Jesus goes to this town of Nain, and this son, this dead man, is being carried out. He's the only son of his mother, and he happens to be a widow. He probably died that day, because typically, you know, that time, they buried people the day they passed. So Jesus starts in the morning up in Capernaum, and he's going down to Nain. Sometime during that time, this young man passes away. And the moment that they are approaching the town gate with this entourage, this man is being carried out. And he happens to be the only son, and she happens to be a widow. And what's so significant about that is if there was a way to describe the most pitiful situation culturally that could happen to a person in the first century, it would be to be widowed and lose your only son. I mean, that was like, if you want to describe the saddest possible situation that a person could encounter, that was the image that they would draw up. That this dead man coming out is the only son of this woman, and she is a widow. And what that meant was that she would be alone. That meant that she would have no way to basically take care of herself. It also meant that her whole family lineage and history was coming to an end. And so her whole identity, her whole family identity, everything was coming to an end. I mean, it wasn't just the physical, but it was the history and the lineage. They knew who they were related to, connected to. That was very, very important, that the family ties and connections. And for the only son and to be widowed, that meant that was all coming to an end. As they are approaching this entourage to this little town, they get to the gate, and lo and behold, they see this dead man coming out, being carried out. He happens to be the only son of this widow. And it says a large crowd from the town was with her. So you have this large crowd with Jesus coming in, and you have this large crowd from the town coming out. Now, we don't know how large this crowd is, but it was probably several hundred people at least. Nain was not a super big little town in that day. But you have the large crowd probably shows that people really felt for this woman. I mean, they probably really felt for this woman. You know, Jewish historians, you know, they tell us that even the poorest of poor people would still hire two flute players and a wailing woman. And there was a profession to be a wailing woman, right? So there's few professions for women. One of them is to be a wailer, a wailing woman. That's all they would do. And then the two flute players would play, but they wouldn't play kind of in sync. Sometimes they'd have a cymbal person too, and so they're making this noise and the dissonance, and the wailing woman, and the people would all come out, and they're all just to symbolize the sorrow of what happens when someone that you love passes away, just to kind of symbolize. So that was all kind of symbolic, and so that was probably there. So you have this mass of people coming out of the town, and the wailing woman, and the noise, and the dead person coming out, and they got this entourage with Jesus, and who knows how many more as they kind of travel got picked up, and so you got this kind of collision of lots and lots of people. So it's like a bad moment at the state fair, right? Where you got all the people kind of coming together. This is one of the things I hate about that is that, like, the large crowds and you can't get anywhere at the town gate and all this. So you have this situation. And so as Luke is writing, he says, behold, look at this situation. Jesus is going to Nain. The disciples are with him. Large crowds of people are with him. The dead man's coming out, the only son of this widow. And when the Lord saw her, in this situation with all these people, Jesus saw her. He saw her. And it's not just he sees her in the crowd, but it's he perceived who she was. It's like he was looking for her. He saw the situation he was looking for. He was being drawn attention to. He was paying attention, and he saw her. He saw her. He intentionally saw her. He was looking for her. Why would he be looking for her? I mean, I got my phone here. Most of the time, I'm not looking around. We're looking here. We don't, look out. I don't know what Jesus would do with a cell phone today if he was here with a cell phone. I think it would be a little different than some of how we use a cell phone. But he was looking for her. He was looking for her. And he saw her, it says. And he just didn't see her, but then it said that his heart went out to her. He saw her, and then he began to ache for her. He began to hurt for her. He began to feel pain for her. Jesus could have gone anywhere that day. He could have gone anywhere that day. And he's with crowds of people. He's going to an insignificant little town village off the beaten path. Just so happens to be at the very moment that the only son of this widow is being carried out. And he sees her, and his heart hurts for her. He aches for her. And he says to her, "Don't cry," which is a really cruel thing to say at a funeral. You don't go up to someone and say, "Hey, stop crying, stop feeling bad," at a funeral. But he says to her, "Don't cry," and then he goes up and he touches the coffin. He goes up and he touches the coffin, which, to the Jews are like, "Oh, unclean." But he's like, "I see you, I feel you, I'm willing to get in there with you. This is not unclean to me. I'm willing to identify with you." He touches the coffin. And the people carrying this guy, they stop. They're like, "What is going on?" They stood still. And Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to walk. Began to talk. And then I love this next phrase. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's just a day in Jesus' life. The heyday of people following him. He's had some opposition from the religious leaders, but it has not ramped up quite yet. He's probably a little over a year before he goes to the cross at this point. There's an entourage of people, disciples. Everyone's super excited. They come to this town of Nain. This young man, the only son of his mother, this situation. Jesus sees her. His heart goes out to her. He identifies, says, "Yeah, this is horrible." He says, "Young man," he speaks, comes back to life, and he gives her him back to his mom. Why did Jesus do that? Because I do not see this widow asking for his help. I don't see this widow demonstrating faith. There's no faith here. She's not asking for help. This is all Jesus taking the initiative. This is all Jesus seeing and hurting and touching and being with and providing for this woman. She didn't do anything. She doesn't deserve anything. Why did Jesus do that? Because this is the heart of our God, who hurts for us when we hurt. Our ultimate pain is separating from Him forever. That's the ultimate pain, of which Jesus, out of love for the Father and for us, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross and the shame of it, so that we, who are sinful by nature and by choice, through faith in what Jesus did, can be set free from our sin and guilt and be rescued from sin and death. But God's love for us goes beyond that. He hurts when we hurt. This is the heart of our God, demonstrated through our Savior Jesus. No reason other than Jesus on display. The heart of God on display. The heart of God for us on display. There's a lot of people in this world. Some I like a lot. There's a lot of people I really don't care for, I'll be honest with you. But if I want to spend time with somebody, what kind of person do I want to hang out with? I want to hang out with this kind of person. This is a person who knows this woman, knows that she's a sinful woman, knows that the consequences of sin is death. He still hurts for her in this moment. It's amazing to me. Because when we think about God, we have this caricature of God, the cultural caricatures of God. We think that God does all these things, but He's not one to actually relate to on a daily basis. God is out there. In fact, we typically appreciate the godness of God and all the God things that He does, but not necessarily the person that I want to spend my time with. See, we read John chapter 1 this morning, you know, verse 18, you know, but God, the one and only, who has made the Father known. Jesus came to reveal in a personal, tangible, intimate way the heart of Almighty God. How best can God communicate Himself to us? The answer is Jesus. That's how God communicates most clearly who He is and what He's all about, is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became what? Flesh, and made His dwelling with us. That alone is mind-boggling. Why God would lower Himself and humble Himself to be to express Himself with all the limitations and all the issues that we have in a physical, finite world. I mean, came into the world as a baby, completely helpless and dependent upon His creation to take care of Him. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. And here in Luke chapter 7, one of the things I love about Luke too is that Luke was not an eyewitness to these events. Luke investigated and interviewed eyewitnesses to these events, which I love that. One of the memories that those had when they traveled was the day we went down to Nain. Remember that day? That was an amazing day. What was amazing, yeah, a dead man came back to life. But as Luke records it, what's even more amazing is that Jesus cared. Because He didn't have to. He cared. And look at the response to the people. The people said they were all filled with awe with holy fear, and they praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. You see, this was not the first time that someone that was dead has been raised to life in Israel. So the prophets of old, Elijah, Elisha, both had experiences like that. And they were great prophets. And so obviously, a great prophet has come, right? That's the response of the people, that God has come to help his people. And we want all the godness of God to come and help us in all of our situations. But they didn't go far enough to say, we want God to help us in our situations, but ultimately what we want, honestly, is God himself. I had somebody one time, I was talking to them about Jesus, and they said, you know, if I trust Jesus as Savior, what do I get? Have you ever had that thought? What do I get? What do I get if I trust Jesus as Savior? I am all for not spending eternity in hell. In fact, I'm a big fan of not doing that, all right? Which is, I am a huge fan of having my sin forgiven. I am a huge fan of having the Holy Spirit helping me. I'm a huge fan of, you know, having my sin paid for and not having to pay for it myself. I mean, all these are all great things. But if we have those things, but we don't have Jesus, is that enough? Is that enough for us? Because I told the person when they asked me that, I said, you know what you get when you trust Jesus as Savior? You get Jesus. You get Jesus. As I've been reading through the Gospels, one of the things that has just leaped out at me is how much his disciples loved him. They loved him. They liked all the things that he did, but they loved him. They wanted him. When he died, they were distraught because he was gone. When he rose from the dead, they were overjoyed because he was back. He was alive. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me. They're like, that's enough. That's good. That's good enough for us. That is good enough for us. That is what we want. You see, atonement and forgiveness and forever, all that comes with, but that's not the point. We were saved and rescued to have our relationship with our Creator restored the way he intended it from the very beginning. Because if we want to be in heaven, whether Jesus is there or not, we do not know Jesus as Savior. And there are a lot of people that want all the perks, whether Jesus is there or not. And Jesus came to make the Father known, and not just rescue and redeem, but to also show us the heart of God. In this account in Luke 7, this summer screamed at me that for no reason other than he chose to go to Nain to pick out this woman who in their society and culture was at the very bottom of life, the most pitiful situation, and his heart hurt for her, and he gave her son back to her. And then they're off to some other place. Does God really care about you and I like that today? I mean, does he care about us like that? I mean, does he want that kind of intimate relationship with us this morning? If we have a great experience here this morning at Calvary, great worship experience, a great time in Sunday school, whether Jesus is here or not, are we okay? Is that enough? Or it is never enough unless Jesus is there. If Jesus is there, it's enough. As I been pondering, you know, these things even for myself. I find that I get very easily distracted and enamored with wanting all kinds of other things and forgetting about Jesus. Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., we started this morning, the adults are going through the Gospel of John. And it's not just to go through the Gospel of John, just to go through the Gospel and learn some Bible trivia and stuff. It is to get to know Jesus. Because John, the disciple, remember, we talked about this in Sunday school with the teens this morning a little bit. He remembers the exact moment that he met Jesus for the first time. It was about 4 in the afternoon, John chapter 1. John the Baptist says, "Hey, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the disciple, Andrew, Peter's brother, they were disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees Jesus, says the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Andrew and the disciple John turn and start following Jesus, and they chase Jesus down. Jesus turns and says, "Hey, what do you want?" They say, "Where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." And it says they spent the rest of that day, says it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, just hung out with Jesus. Andrew goes and tells Peter, "Hey, I think we found the Messiah." Why? Because he saw him walk on water? Why? Because he saw him raise the dead? No, because we hung out with him and he's awesome. Because he's awesome. This guy's cool. He's not like our other rabbis. This guy's awesome. Yeah. Where's he going? I don't know. Well, I'm in. If he's walking to Nain, I'm in. I just want to hang out with Jesus. If you ask John, read the gospel, you ask him, you know, what comes to mind, first thing you think of Jesus, he would say, "He's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my friend, and I love him with all my heart. And I can't wait to hang out with him again." I think that's what John would say. Because that's what he screams in his gospel. A lot of theology, but it comes down to a relationship. So for you and I, is Jesus enough? If we have a great worship service and Jesus isn't there, are we okay? If we have a camp but Jesus isn't there, will we miss him? I want all the things he does as God for me. He rescued me, though, so I could hang out with him and enjoy him for eternity. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace. He says we are saved by grace, and because of that, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, that in the coming ages he might show his incredible, amazing grace and mercy toward us. You read the book of Revelation, you know, get to the end. "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will be their God, and we will be his people." It's about a relationship with the living God, which is what we've been created for. It's not about a religion. It's not about all the activities. Those are all means to an end of spending time and relating to our great God and Savior Jesus. That's my prayer for us as a church. If you haven't come to Sunday school or adult Bible class, I encourage you next Sunday to come. And to explore getting to know Jesus together. For the teens and for all of you who are in college and you know, young adults, we're actually going through not just John, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through the life of Jesus over in the youth building at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. And I want to encourage you to come so we can get to know the heart of our God as Jesus so perfectly expresses. Father, we thank you again this morning for opportunity and for the privilege to be called your child. As we read there in John chapter 1, you know, for all who believe, we are given the right to become children of God, to have a relationship with you, the living God. Father, we want Jesus. We want a relationship. I thank you that in your sovereign eternal plan that you provided the exact means for that to happen. That sin and death and all that our enemy decides to and tries to destroy and kill and steal, that your eternal plan is able to satisfy your divine justice as well as allowing yourself to display your loving mercy toward us, which is amazing. It is amazing. You are so, so good. Why would anyone, if they truly could see you, not want you and not bow our hearts before you and acknowledge and say thank you? So, Father, give us that kind of a heart this morning. Help us to be a church family that wants to know Jesus above all things. That, Father, we would recognize, as we see in Luke 7, that you see us, that your heart aches for us every day, that you only want what is best for us, even in spite of us at times, because that is who you are. So, Father, help us to be faithful and trusting and obedient and follow you. Father, we give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.